being filled with the Spirit, which is, I think, informs us in a lot of different ways. As Paul presents that contrast, it really helps us know, okay, here, if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, there's a kind of control that would seem to mimic or would be the positive side of being enslaved to alcohol. And I think we ended up about here, I think, which is enslavement to alcohol back then is the same as enslavement to alcohol now, regardless of what you want to talk about, you know, okay, what kind of wine did they have? By the time you had to drink enough of whatever it was, you were enslaved. So the issue is you might have had to drink more of it, you might have had to do other things, but it's still, once you came under the control of that substance, I mean, that's something that transfers directly to alcohol. Being controlled by alcohol looks exactly the same back then as it looks now. There's no difference. Once you reach that point of saturation, that's what's going on. And I think the other thing to think, really, probably wine for in that society was, in one sense, much more common for the regular man, because they were drinking a lot of the more diluted wine because of the fact that you couldn't drink the water in a lot of ways. So you were actually probably more exposed to wine in general, not to the point where it was enslaving you or where you were under the influence of it, but it was everywhere. And so probably even more so than in our society, you can go get it. Obviously, it's a huge issue. But it's not something, you know, that you normally have in your home. I mean, generally, unless, or just as a normal part of your day, if you choose to get it for the amount of time that you would drink it for pleasure, for adding on to a meal, it's not your normal drink. I guess I would put it that way. It was back then, and so you had to even be more careful because the taste was there. You already were. You could get at it. So let's just talk to kind of work our way through, what does it look like to be drunk with wine? What is the state of drunkenness? And just to work our way through some of the verses and concepts here, it is to be duped into foolishness. That is, when you come under its influence, you have no choice but to end up acting like a fool. That's what will happen. Why? Because your mental barriers, the things that you're able to carefully work through rationally, those have been removed. The watchman has been removed, and so you're going to act like a fool. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Okay, intoxicated, led into foolishness without willing it. Again, you willed the drink, but once you came under the influence, you are doing, you are led there. Your own will is not being controlled by your intellect. And what oftentimes what happens, MacArthur says, drunkenness mocks a person by making him think he's better off instead of worse off, smarter instead of more foolish, happier instead of simply dazed. It's a favorite tool of Satan for the very reason that it deceives while it destroys. Is that not true? I mean, if you've been around where that was your experience in your life, there's no one more confident than a drunk man. And there's no one more ridiculous. Yeah, there's no one more ridiculous than that. Isaiah 28:7, those who reel with wine and stagger from strong drink, the priest and the prophet. I mean, imagine in this time, your religious leaders were getting drunk. They're confused with wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while they have visions. They totter while they're rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I mean, yeah, we think things are bad now, but the bottom line is that unfortunately, in a lot of places in religious circles, these kinds of things are going on. These are the things that are happening with people allowing this to go on, and they're supposed to be leading the church. Rebellion, and we know this, right? Drink tends to be, when you give yourself over to alcohol, what are you often doing? You're driven by rebellion. You're going to do this because this, you know, either rebelling against your parents, rebelling against the rules of God, and so, you know, foolishness as contrasted to what? Wisdom. So when you're filled with the Spirit, what are you filled with? Wisdom. When you're filled with wine, you're filled with foolishness. All right? So when you're pursuing wine, you're really driven by rebellion, a rebellious heart, a rebellious attitude. So when you are controlled by the Spirit, you are what? You have a submissive spirit. You have a desire to come underneath. So what is the Holy Spirit always going to do? He's going to drive you to come underneath the rules and principles of the Lord, not to rebellion against Him. So I think the contrast can be helpful. You have Luke 12:45. You know, my master's going to be a long time away, so I'll beat the slaves, and I'll eat and drink and get drunk. Matthew 24:19, same thing. So it tends to go along with, I'm going to reject authority, I'm going to do my own thing, and so this is my way of expressing that. I'm going to express how I do this, and of course, that's not different today, right?
In my experience in the Army, before I went in the Army, I was tired of deacons in the church saying, well, I started swearing in the Army, or I started smoking in the Army. whatever it was, they blamed it on the army, which there's some truth to that.
I mean, they got exposed to it there, sure.
In our youth, people forgive you when you do stupid things when you're drunk.
Right.
And that's wrong.
Right.
I mean, someone's responsible.
No, you're fully responsible.
And when I went to Vietnam, you could go to the PX and buy all the beer you want and liquor and everything. You couldn't get a Coke or Diet Coke or anything. I mean, it wasn't available.
You could go That's right. Diet Coke, kill you.
Girly magazines, but you couldn't get a photography magazine or an outdoor magazine. They were pushing it on us.
Right.
You know?
Oh, yeah.
And I mean, I drank fluoridated water, which was nasty for probably 5 months of my time there because I wouldn't touch this stuff.
Right.
And not because I was afraid of it, just
you didn't want
I didn't like being shoved into it.
That's right. And you didn't want to come under its influence. I do think that's the issue. But certainly rebellion drives it, foolishness drives it. Certainly you're derived the independent control of your faculties. Proverbs 23, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me. I did not become ill. They beat me. I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. I mean, that's a classic, obviously, illustration of what it's like to be drunk. But again, if we're that controlled by a substance, he says, look, you must not be controlled by a substance like that. You are to be then controlled by whom? By the Spirit of God, so that everything you do is impacted by, is driven by, is characterized by control through the Spirit of God. So while we certainly rightfully mock drunkards or say that's a ridiculous state to be in, I don't know that we appreciate enough or are pursuing enough being filled with the Spirit. So that's why I think the strength of the contrast can help us. What would come to their mind when they thought about drunkards or other things should come to our mind so that it drives us towards wanting to be ever increasingly more controlled by the Spirit of God. Rather than, well, we're not charismatics here, so you know we want to be careful that we don't go too far with this. And we don't do what the Bible doesn't have for us to do. But I don't know that we long, and maybe it's just me, maybe you do, but I don't know that I long enough to constantly be under, being fully controlled by the Spirit of God. And that I long for every word, every thought, every action. Because when you are drunk, every word, every thought, every action is being dictated by that drink. And it's turning you into a fool. Why would I long to be controlled by the Spirit so that it will turn me into a wise man? And obviously I have, you know, we pursue that as something that we do. But as I was thinking through these negative, on the negative side of it, I'm not sure that I'm passionate enough. And again, maybe the contrast is weird, but you've got the drunkard who's just absolutely given over to his drunkenness. I long to be given over to the Spirit of God, not this reserved, you know, okay, well, I'm a conservative Protestant, Baptist, or whatever, and so I don't get out of control. Again, I'm not talking about weird demonstrations and jumping up and down or inappropriate things, but how passionate are you about serving the Lord, knowing the Lord, loving the Lord? I mean, is the Spirit of God within you holding back? Is the Spirit of God within you not? What does it say? When he comes into your heart, what's he doing? He's crying out, Abba, Father. Very strong words. His love for God, the Spirit of God's love for the Father, longing to have an intimate relationship with the Father, is unrestrained. His is. He enters into us, and of course we have sin, and we're wrestling, and we're immature. But you guys, is your love for the Father, is your love for God, is it restrained? Because somehow you're like, woo, I don't wanna be too over the top in this thing. You need to be over the top, absolutely, in every thought, every word, every action, every passion. Not in external manifestations, that's not the issue. But I think sometimes we're just like, whoa, you know, I've got this under control. No, the Spirit is supposed to control you. You don't have that under control. He is absolutely to dominate you. And that's through the principles of the Word of God. But let's be careful of just turning this into something like, okay, you know, that getting drunk with wine, that's weird. Being absolutely controlled by, driven by the Spirit of God. People are going to think you're weird too. They just are, because that's not normal. And your life ought to be totally, radically different. And I just think sometimes we miss the contrast in that way because we're like, well, you know, we don't want to go too far. Well, again, we don't want to be unbiblical. Nothing about us unbiblical.
A lot of Americanism in what you're saying, and because of the
Sure. Well, I'm in control, and I'm, you know, and I'm. That's right. Rather than being absolutely driven by the Word of God and everything, informed and controlled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God in every way, from the moment we wake up to the moment that we go to bed. And so it's something to think about. How controlled are you? Are you absolutely dominated by the Spirit of God? That every thought, every word, every action. You're drawn by physical desires. Certainly that's what happens. And then dominated by sinful desires. So again, the contrasts here are really, really fascinating. So if you are under the control of the Spirit, what? You're drawn by spiritual desires. What you want are spiritual things. I mean, that has fleshes out in the real world, but you long to love. You long to be holy. You long, these are things that you're passionate for. Just like when you're under the influence of wine, what do you want? You want just anything physical. That's what you're looking for. So that's obviously why. When I worked in youth ministry, and when I was in Cape Girardeau, college town, I also was working with the college ministry, and of course, constantly young men and young women getting drunk. And for the young men, almost always going to those places. Why? Because it was then easier to enter into sexual sin, because the women were more desirous of doing that when they were drunk. They were their inhibitions, as it were removed, and so they were working towards physical pleasure. Because when you remove the mind in that sense, the physical pleasures take over. The lusts dominate you. But again, in the right context, our spiritual desires ought to be absolutely dominating. It's not apart from the mind. Through the mind properly, but we ought to just long for every spiritual thing. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, it ought to just drive us and dominate us in opposition to this desire for the physical that happens when we are controlled by wine. And instead of being dominated by sinful desires, of course, we're dominated by what? We're dominated by spiritual desires. That word dissipation is a really strong word. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. You're just wasting everything, dominated completely by things that are absolutely worthless. I mean, harmful. So worthless doesn't just mean, well, you know, it's no big deal. Things that are killing you, as opposed to being dominated by things that are strengthening you, enhancing you, growing to the maturity that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And again, how much do we long for that? Do we think somehow, again, that God himself living inside of us is muted in his desires for us to look like Jesus? What is the one thing the Spirit of God does? Well, two things, I guess. He exalts the Son and he exalts the Father. And he is that person of the Trinity is living inside of you, and his one passion is to do that. I guess the way I've been thinking through this week as I was contemplating this is, how strong does my will to sin have to be to hold down the passion of the Spirit of God within me to produce holiness? I mean, that's how, in that sense, how strong the flesh is. And yet, because that power is there, and I think that's Paul's whole point again, is that you can be, should be, must be dominated by his control. And you can be. That's the whole idea. And that we would long to be dominated because the one within us longs to dominate us in that way. It's not like he's muted in his desire to elevate the Son, which means that we are to look like Jesus, right? That's how the Son is elevated within us, is that we look increasingly like him, Romans 8, 29. So that would be our goal. And how passionate are you about that? How much does your mind pursue that? How much is your will directed towards that? Because it goes against your new nature to not look like Jesus, right? That's our whole study on what sanctification is. Our theology is so important. Right. Yes, the flesh is apparently very strong, but it goes against everything in you, the strongest nature in you, to sin. And yet somehow it seems so easy for us to do that, and it is. Dissipation, yeah, disorderly life, resulting from a lack of self-control. So let's replace those words, an orderly life resulting from spiritual discipline. And orderly, not look how I've got everything together. No, orderly being everything directed towards the pursuit of Christ with reckless abandon. 1 Peter 4:3, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they're surprised when you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. They malign you. So, I mean, that just gives you an excess of dissipation. It's not a great translation, because, like, what does that actually mean? But it just kind of just piles word upon word. You just wait, the wasting of wasting. Is what we are apart from the Spirit of God. And yet we want to be so controlled that we live in this excess or this absolute dominance of holiness, of purity, of a passion for Jesus. Let us be of proper ways in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Guys, not one provision. So let's talk about that just for a minute. When it comes to making provision for the flesh, you know, I mean, that's a powerful word picture, the idea that I'm living my life in such a way that I'm allowing, I'm leaving room for my sinful desires to exercise themselves. And I know it. That's kind of the idea, right? I'm leaving some room there. So what are some areas that you are tempted to leave some room for your fleshly desires? Where might that happen to you? No one wants to talk about that? Come on now. Where are you tempted to say, you know I need to be doing this and doing this, but this one's mine. I want to cultivate this a little bit. I want to leave some room.
We make our prayer life optional. We make our devotional life optional. Make room for...
Sure. I would agree on the negative side of that, where I'm not... I want to pursue my own things during those times, whether it's busyness, whether it's sleep, whether it's, you know, sure. So we're making provision for the flesh by not pursuing the Spirit. So I think certainly our spiritual disciplines, we do that. I just don't want to carve out that time. I've got other things to do. Okay, I think that's very true. What else? Where you just leave some room for the flesh? You're cut it out.
An attitude of, well, there might be opportunity for something better.
Sure. You know? Yeah, like what would that be, right? What else? Yeah.
I have my thoughts with that clear yet, but I guess outbursts of anger, I guess, would be, mm-hmm. you know, when we respond in the way that we feel that we are justified to do
right.
so.
No, I do. I think we cleave that little space where we know anger's wrong. I mean, we know we're not supposed to do that. But we do not exercise enough discipline as we're considering these things and work hard enough at saying, no, I'm going to control that. Right? Even though we might, so after we do it, we're like devastated, we don't want to do it, we're leaving room for it by not pursuing the things that would fix that, would solve that, and not pursuing it with reckless abandon, because it continues to happen. And I often run into this, now personally, yes as well, where people are like, I know that's a problem, but it's happening over and over and over and over. And like, how, I mean, are you really pursuing in the way you need to dealing with that problem? Are you just leaving room for your flesh? What else? So anger, certainly, we leave little pieces of it, I think.
Since it's so fresh in my mind, when your body tells you, I don't need to have another piece of pie,
right.
you go ahead and eat it.
And that pie is right there.
Or else, come on, Steve.
That's right. You're getting personal. Now you're meddling. That's right. It's Baptist pie, because we're Baptist.
Or else you take that second look at that good-looking woman that walks by. You allow yourself that, and then you immediately... Man, I should have done that.
Right.
But in the moment, you've got, you know, the Lord makes a way of escape. You don't have to do that.
You bet.
But you do, and you go, oh, man, I didn't really mean to do that. I mean, but you could have stopped it to start off with.
Right.
I mean, how many times have I done that?
Yep.
You didn't mean to?
Well, I mean, yeah.
You meant to, but there's a sense of which you didn't want to. I mean, I think there's a Roman 7 sense of that, but you still left room for it, Mark. Yeah, you made provision.
I just think it's really important, the fact that the culture we live in, we're going to be bombarded with stuff. And we're going to get in. I mean, it's just, but you always, as you were talking, immediately it ought to be kicking in, and you're telling yourself, I shouldn't be doing this,
right.
I shouldn't be looking at this, I shouldn't have another piece of pie, because I know it's detrimental to my body, and it's a fine line of being responsible and thinking these things through and beating yourself up.
Sure. It can be.
And I find myself doing this all the time.
Yep.
And if you do it enough, it falls into the point where you feel like you don't want to pray for forgiveness because you've done so much stuff.
Sure. Sure. And we'll talk about that just for a second. I do think...
That's terrible when you get into that situation.
It is, because then you feel like you're cut off from the one thing that would actually rescue you from that, which is the forgiveness of God fully applied. I do think sometimes we make provision by when we sin a little bit, we're like, well, I'll just go ahead and sin one more. I already blew it there, so I'll do the next thing. And we're vulnerable at that point. I think sometimes you do it with anger. You get angry, you're like, I'm just letting it go. I started, I'm going. Or lust. I started, okay, I'm going to finish that pattern because I just can't, I'm on it. That's right. And even though you know that's wrong, you're under the control of that lust at that point, And you're like, I'm gonna play it out, because since I already started, how much worse is it? And you're not doing all this math in your mind quite like that, but it's like, why? I mean, I already started, and I'm gonna have to confess this anyway. So I'll make some provision. I'm gonna go one more step. That's right. I'm gonna get it out, and I think that's deadly.
Some people are more clever at rationalization than others.
Yeah, absolutely.
What you just mentioned is just terrible for me, because I can sit there and rationalize my anger by saying, "Well, I'm being more logical."
Right.
And I'm right about
that. That's right. So I'm gonna keep doing that.
And I'm frustrated because how can you know possibly be living this way or talking this way? And that's when I'm continually having to catch myself and say, you're not solving anything.
That's right.
And
still
this
not
is
right.
Rationalization and you're sinning.
Absolutely. But let's talk about then how you get that fine line between, all right, you've recognized your sin. You blew it again, right? I blew it. I lusted again. I got angry again. I did these things. So right, how do you keep from what we call beating ourselves up, which is just refusing to receive the fullness of God, or the fullness of the forgiveness of God? I mean, beating yourself up, doing penance. Well, maybe if you put it that way, it might shock you a little bit. I'm beating myself up. No, you're doing penance. That is, you think that you're going to somehow pay for this, which you can't do. First, let's talk about, why do we want to do that? Why do we want to do penance? Both, there's positive and negative reasons, I think, why we want to do penance. So what are the positive? Why would a believer do that?
Well, are we not required to repent?
Right.
On a daily basis.
Right. Now, penance and repentance are not the same.
It's not that we think we're losing our salvation. It's just that we, being obedient to God, this is what we're required to do.
Sure. So,
and it has a positive result on you.
Repentance does. Penance doesn't, right? Penance is paying for it. I'm going to pay for the sin.
Because that's man's natural religion, to earn something.
Sure. But on the positive side, I think even for believers, they know they're not earning anything, generally. All right, so I understand the sinful side is, I'm going to make a payment for this because Christ isn't sufficient. But on the positive side, why would you do that?
Well, when you say penance, you mean kind of restitution.
Yeah, you are trying to actually overcome it yourself. You're going to all make up for that is pretty much what you're saying.
So basically is the demonstration of your grief over the sin. And I think it demonstrates the fruit of repentance, if you will. Not that it is repentance, like you said,
Okay, so I would say more in the way I'm using penance is that you are actually trying to pay for it. I think the positive side of it, it's never positive. You can't, but we really do want, we hate what we did, and we really do want. Look, I need to be able to do something to make up for that. But we start to get confused with, all right, I'm going to do that, and it starts to turn into penance, which is I have to be sad for a certain amount of time. Because we just kind of get the idea, and I think right again, there's a right part of that, which is to just say, "Okay, God forgave me." Seems flippant, and it is, if it's not combined with again, yes, God, that should be immediate. You're running right to that. You've thought through it. It should take some thinking process, but what you're doing is when you are combining that with then putting on what is right and good, the right kinds of restitution. That is, I'm going to do the things which demonstrate that I'm putting that sin off, not making payment for it. Like the thief, like Zacchaeus, who repents and does what? I'm going to pay back the four times as much. Again, not that he's paying for a sin, but he recognizes the forgiveness that he received, and he goes, that was a joy to him. I now want to do these things which reflect that. So you're not in the cycle of I'm paying for it, but there's a joyful pursuit of what's right. I think to me that becomes the difference. When I am pursuing restitution, when I'm 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 7:10 or 7:11, where it says what zeal, what repayment for wrong, essentially, what showing, then I'm doing that with joy, not with I'm paying for this. That there's a joyful pursuit of no, I want to do the things now which demonstrate that I hate that sin, not wallowing in it. Constantly go where there's just a depressive state, right? It's like, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe. Because that pride is being involved there, which is, I can't believe I did that. Well, you ought to believe you did that. You ought to believe that you're able to do that because that's who you are. So I do think that's deeply bound up in it. I'm so disappointed in myself. That's another thing we say. Well, why did you think that you were more than that? Right? Really, we should recognize our sinfulness, but being, I'm so disappointed in me. Well, again, I understand why you didn't want to sin. I get that. So, but I so hate that sin I just did, as opposed to I'm so disappointed that I so hate that. And yet that is who I am at the core. Again, my flesh would drive me to that, but because I'm new in Christ, I want to pursue this righteous truth. So I'm not left amazed at my own, you know, how could I possibly sin in pride? But no, Lord, I understand the sinful nature or the sinful flesh that remains within me. And so I'm not surprised by that. And so I run quickly in humility to take hold of forgiveness, because I think pride keeps us from it. And then we figure, well, I've got to do something which holds me, instead of looking at our lives to say, all right, am I putting in place those things which are going to help me overcome that sin? So it's a positive pursuit of what is right, not a negative dwelling on what I did wrong. And we have to flip our minds and move it in that direction, because it's always unhealthy to just be sitting there going over it, or I'm somehow going to grieve over it more. How are you actually going to make yourself do that? It's a little like, how am I going to love God more? I'm going to sit here and try to emote more. I mean, no, I need to pursue the things that demonstrate a love for God. Yes, emotions hopefully come, but how am I going to grieve more? Well, I'm going to sit and, how do you do it? No, put that away. Repent. Any other thoughts on not beating yourself up, not, I'm so disappointed in myself, how you overcome that?
Well, the pattern really should be to confess to God and repent.
Yeah.
Because the confession's agreement with God.
That's right, agree. That's right.
And when lust and all its various forms and objects of arises, you know, your mind just wipes out that agreement. But you have to make that agreement strong.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The repentance is, I recognize that is wrong. That is sin. That drove Jesus to the cross. I mean, those are the kinds of things I need to remember for sure. And I agree with God that that's true. Gary.
Yeah, well, how I personally deal with it is comparing myself to you. I mean, I know your sins are much worse than mine.
That's good to do, right? That way, that was at the beginning, right? Everyone else, whoa, that's a bad sin. Yeah, we can minimize that way, certainly. But here we're talking more about when we maximize, when we actually just are making it more and more worse.
I think we kind of tend to isolate ourselves. So mm-hmm. Pursuing the gathering, I think that helps a lot.
Right. Yeah, be around other believers, and instead of isolating yourself while you sulk and while you're like, oh, I can't do it, and I'm so, no, you press into other believers, and you find encouragement and strength, and you're being built up in that.
I find that my mindset changed, you know, automatically when, even if I have a really bad day, come to church, then it's gone. You know,
right.
My mind is already consumed with what's going on.
Yeah.
Yeah, whatever it may be, you know, Sunday morning, Wednesday, whatever.
Absolutely. David.
Just yesterday, we were studying the Sunday school class, how Saul responded compared with David.
Yeah.
How Saul was self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking how always he was shifting the responsibility.
Right.
Sometimes I will do the same thing as shifting. Say, oh, I'm doing this because I'm tired.
Right.
It's my time.
Right.
And it just need to be careful. And if I'm filled with spirit, my mind will be in different way of thinking, different. So right. I have to be patient and pray for that.
Right. I do think there's a point there, too, that a lot of times we're beating ourselves up because we haven't really fully owned our, in one sense, maybe even our own culpability. That can be part of that, I think, which is just like, I'll make myself feel bad about it because I really actually haven't totally owned it. No, that was totally me. I did that because we don't really want to do that. So we'll kind of shield it a little bit. I'll let myself pay for that a little bit, but I just haven't fully owned it. No, that was totally me. I had no excuse, absolutely my own sin. So then I can run to the Lord and say, God, I have no one else to blame this on. This is just me. Please forgive me. I'm in desperate need of that.
To go along with our D.A. Carson book on prayer, not that I've seen this in there yet, but prayer is to communicate with God.
Right.
But the very process is meditation mm-hmm. for us, because sure. we have to communicate some logical order of things.
Right.
And in that process, we're building that order in our mind, which is like meditation on the issue.
Right, on proper principles as
right.
you bring that back before the Lord.
It's really important in the confession that we not, I mean, it's easy to just confess, it takes 2-3 seconds, you know.
Right.
But we need to confess in enough detail that it starts to become real right. to us.
So I think, you know, you're wrestling with sin, you've given in again, right? Again. I got angry again. This is the 50th, 60th. Yeah. But I think what we're doing, just ever increasingly quickly, is what we're trying to do, is then say, no, it was again, and know that, I mean, the again makes it that much worse because I know better that I shouldn't be doing it. But Lord, so I recognize the evil of that. I recognize that I agree with you that that is increasingly evil. And yet, my only hope is that you actually forgive every time. That's my only hope, and I'm crying out to you that you might provide that forgiveness. I know you do, but I know that you long for me to cry for it, and I am. And as you cry out to the Lord, you're switching modes, which is, and so then you become thankful for the forgiveness that you receive. I think there's another part saying, Lord, thank you that you forgive me. What is it? Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Oh, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that what? You may be feared. So there's this thankfulness and awe and dwelling on that a bit. Rather than dwelling on my sin and how bad it was and that I did it again, to dwell upon the goodness of the Lord and the awesomeness that he would make provision and what he had to do that. That he died for you, that he took the wrath of God in your place. Just think through some of those theological things, I think really helps us as we consider the nature of our forgiveness. And then looking at my life and saying, okay, in what ways, rather than dwelling on how bad it was or how, you know, that I did it again and I can't believe that, it becomes, okay, I start to say, Lord, give me grace to see where I'm making provision, where I am continuing to coddle this sin. There's something there that ways that I have not put on righteousness in the ways necessary to overcome this anger. And so you say, I maybe need to explore a little bit here. What am I not getting that I want to have? When we first got the girls from Haiti, really about a year and a half in, when discipline was really starting to engage, when they were getting a little bit older, I was just dealing horribly with anger, wrestling with that I'd never dealt with before. It absolutely overwhelmed me. I had no idea that anger could be like that. It was a sense in which, I mean, it was abject sinfulness. There was a sense in which the Lord really used that for me to realize, whoa, this is what this looks like when I didn't plan for it. Now, I made provision for it. See, there's a difference. I didn't plan to be angry at my daughters when I was going in to do the discipline, but I made provision because of the way that I was thinking, and I wasn't attacking it rightly. But it'd just be overcome in a second. Again, I made the decision. But it's, I mean, in almost instant, and I was absolutely shocked. And I was like, I've never experienced anything like this before in my life. And other people are being harmed as a result of that. My, you know, being explosive in my words towards them. I was like, I cannot believe this. And then what happened over and over and over. And I'm finally like, well, you know, dealing with, okay, how am I need to work through this? And am I putting into place the things that at least all I know to do that will help me overcome this? And analyzing that, thinking that through, and asking the Lord for that. So it turned from the negative wallowing in it to carefully thinking through, all right, what am I not doing and what do I need to do? And I can just do the next thing. That's all I can do. And over time, that anger, it wasn't erased right away. And I had to be very careful. I changed the way I did some discipline and other things so that I had some controls there to make sure that I was not going to be harmful. And again, verbally, but still to try to be very careful there. And it took some time. So it didn't overcome right away. And yet it was through, I had to positively be thinking and working through that. So I think oftentimes turning the wallowing into the pursuit, and really that is really the restitution. I want to demonstrate that I don't ever want to do that again, not by trying to pay for it over and over, but by putting into place these things in my life that the scripture says I need to be doing. A lot of it was just in my own mind being thankful to the Lord that I had the girls, that even though this was so much more difficult than, you know, the discipline that I did with my other children, that it was a good thing from the Lord. And that had to be said over and over and over. I knew that I knew that going in. But the issue was I had to practice that and exercise that.
So this is a little deep, but I think what we do sometimes is we divorce ourselves from the spirit within us. So it gets a little bit into what I believe is misunderstanding about the whole white dog, black dog, or old man, new man thing. Whereas when you're drunk, anything that you do that's sinful, you want to blame it on the alcohol.
Right.
And anything that you were to do that would be good at that point, you would just say was in spite of the alcohol. You completely flip that. Anything that you do is good, you're going to blame on the spirit, which
right.
is really true.
Right.
But anything that you do that's bad, you say it's in spite of the spirit. Well, you're bound.
Right.
You're really, in a way,
right.
making the spirit be a participant in things that you do. And
right.
You're trying to separate those two things out. And if you're saved, you really can't do that.
Right.
And I think that's where we try to separate it so right. hard that, oh, well, that was just me doing my thing and the spirit didn't really have anything to do with that. Well, you know, if you read the New Testament properly, the new man's the one that's sinning.
That's right.
And so it's too easy, I think, for us to divorce that.
He's grieved by what we're doing, and because he's being, in that sense, he's never
right,
sinning.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, I agree that he's participating, as it were. He's in our, in our hearts as we're doing those things, and that can help us also, I think, as we remember, oh no, the Spirit of God, he didn't disappear when I did that. He was grieved by that. And it does say, do not, what? Grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then and gives the positive, be, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. He's protecting you. He's guarding you. Don't sin against him in that way. And those theological truths become very practical then to us. That's why we learn theology. But if you don't remember it, if you don't think it through, if you don't, if you aren't, oh, that's who the Spirit is, that's who I am, then I do think just working our way through that can be, is incredibly helpful and necessary. All right, so he had a lot, remember. If you want to really look at the what can happen when you come under the influence of alcohol, what? His own daughters got him drunk. Why? Because his inhibitions were then removed and he didn't know what he was doing. And so then they were able to sleep with him, which is, if you want to look at anything which would be foolish in the Old Testament when it comes to drinking, well, that would maybe be the biggest illustration of what happened. A whole race of people then started who ultimately were in opposition to Israel. You're dulled to spiritual matters, obviously, when you are drunk with wine. So when you're filled with the Spirit, what? You become attuned to spiritual things because that's God himself living inside of you. So you want and you desire and you're thinking through the things that are true spiritually. You become destroyed by foolish choices when you are consistently under the influence of alcohol. So what happens if you're under the influence of the Spirit? Become blessed by spiritual blessings. You grow and you are increasingly looking like the Lord Jesus, and which is a wonderful thing. Discipline are destroyed by God when out of the negative sides of drinking, what? Being blessed, strengthened, and encouraged and built up by God are when you are filled with the Spirit. So maybe some of these things will help you just as you think through the contrast, as you're getting ready to sin. Well, wait a minute, that's what this looks like, and what are the blessings, benefits, and joys of being absolutely controlled by the Spirit at all times?
We should also remember that alcohol is a type because you've got other types.
Absolutely.
Including nicotine and caffeine.
Yeah, that's all kind. They're all kinds of things. I mean, that could do that. I think drugs in our day and age, they had drugs back then, but the way that we have made processed our drug, I mean, even more quickly and maybe even more completely, right? We've got meth or crack, these things that, I mean, literally one time in your life is absolutely dominated and destroyed. I mean, not for everyone, but can be, it's that strong. Whereas alcohol even takes more, it's even as strong as we have it today, it takes more time. So, right, I think there's certainly other things. It's not only alcohol that does that. Although, again, it bridges the gap of cultures pretty nicely. So I'm glad the Spirit used that illustration because wine's the same. Cocaine was probably not a real heavy duty problem back then. But there's lots of things that can do that. It can, although I would say, again, I'm not making excuses for my coffee. It is a different effect. It's not controlling you in the same way. It has impact on your life.
Some people are controlled
right.
by it.
Right. It's still not changing the brain in the same way. But they're controlled because their habits are being directed by, I have to have coffee. I'm not saying that's a great thing. Right.
Do.
Right. And they make excuse for that. But it doesn't control your decisions and your desires. And even if you overdose as much as you possibly could on caffeine, it's not going to do the same thing alcohol does. But you can be controlled by any, in one sense, by anything. And anything that affects you physiologically, you do have to be careful with regardless, so that you don't allow yourself to be directed in ways that are certainly ungodly by those things. Don't start messing with coffee. But nonetheless, I think you have to be careful with any substance.
I was getting at the numbers.
That's right.
Well, all those drugs, too, take you there quicker and in a bigger way. That's
yep.
what the when you start down the drugs road, that's what it's all about.
Yep.
To get drunk, you got to drink a lot of stuff, and it takes a while.
That's right.
Now you can take a drug that gets you there like that, and
it right.
gets you way, way above what you would have gotten.
And we mentioned that last time. There certainly is a realm in which, and you have to be careful. And it's just a realm I've chosen not to enter into because I don't want to have to try. Very honestly, I don't want to have to try to take the care. I'm like, I think I could do that. I think have a glass of wine. And when I was over in France, I was working with a missionary there, and he laid out a glass of wine for us. I'm like, I'm not doing that. I'm a Baptist pastor. I did, but because I didn't, in that sense, he wasn't going to give me enough so that I would get drunk, and so I was safe there. but just for me, I'm just not interested in having to guard myself, and I have so many other ways I need to guard myself. But again, I am not in any way saying that that can't be done. And for some, again, it's an enjoyable thing to have a glass of wine with their, you know, with their meal. And I don't think that's getting them drunk. I don't think they're coming under the influence. As we said last time, though, with drugs, it's a really different deal. That's the only reason you're doing it, is because I instantly come under the influence, and that's what I want, as opposed to the enjoyment of the taste of a glass of wine or other things. So I do think it's possible. I just, again, it's something that it's something I've chosen, but there's other things I've chosen not to put into my life that I think are fine to do, because I just don't want to take the time to have to try to be sure that I'm not going to end up enslaved in any way. All right, let's turn the ship, unless there's any other final thoughts on that. I think we've probably, you know, talked as much about that as we need to. But again, I hope that I purposely brought up the contrast, wanted to deal with that today, because I think maybe the picture might drive us towards more desires to being absolutely controlled by the Spirit. When you consider this weirdo, you know, drunk with wine, we're not weirdos on the Holy Spirit, but we are absolutely dominated. And actually, what, the world will consider you weird. You are a weirdo if you are absolutely controlled by the Spirit, because you don't want the things the world wants. You don't pursue the things that the world pursues. You don't look like the world in that sense. You might dress like and talk like and that, but you are totally different. And only when we are with other believers do they think that's a great thing, generally. Unbelievers are going to be like, what are you doing? All right, well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 then. Let's do a transition here. Because part of the whole issue of what we're trying to do in this, in Iron Men, and even as we're doing in some of our other classes, is we want men prepared and able to be in leadership positions. That's what we want. We're trying to prepare you so that you can do this. And while not everyone in a church, not every man in a church, will, it is never true that all the men in a church will be elders, unless you have a really small church and then a little brethren church where everybody's an elder. But every man should be qualified. So it's not like the elders are qualified and everyone else, you know, who cares if they're qualified? No, our goal is that every man would be qualified to be an elder. So if we had need for more elders, we could instantly find as many as we needed, right? That would be our goal. And any church that isn't doing that is foolish, right? We're to reach the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so again, every man who is qualified to be an elder isn't necessarily an elder. And hopefully there aren't any men who are elders who aren't qualified. That's what we would want. So, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. I mean, kind of right in the middle of this. As he's talking about church leadership there, that women aren't supposed to be directing, overseeing the church. But then it's like he is reminded by the Spirit of God, oh, for those that do desire, and now he's going to talk about men desiring this, this is a really good thing, that you ought to be desirous, or it is a great thing to be desirous of leading the church, because this is how the church grows. This is how the church is strengthened, through qualified, godly leadership. And I teach my young men, whether or not you ever go into full-time ministry, as in, you know, where you're getting paid to do that, missions work or other things, you ought to aspire to be an elder in your local church. When we send you out from here, you ought to aspire to that. Again, the Lord will build, this is a kind of a unique desire that the Lord builds in. But you ought to want to be prepared, and you ought to look to, when I go to another church, I want to be able to do that. Should the Lord gift me in the ways that are necessary. But I want to go. I want to be, the, as it were, that full-time worker always, whether I'm being paid or not. Right? I just think there's not enough challenge to our young men, and really to probably to all our men. It's not you sit back and, well, you know, I'm not qualified or I can't be qualified, or know that you ought to want to be. And then if the Lord provides you the desire to be an elder, and the church then has need for that, then you're ready to do it. But it is a fine work. It's an excellent work he desires to do. So here is a trustworthy saying. It's a trustworthy statement. It's faithful. And when Paul says this kind of thing, what is he saying? When he says this is a trustworthy saying, or it's a trustworthy statement, what's he trying to say?
Just a higher emphasis.
Right, because everything is trustworthy, right? It's like Jesus saying, truly, truly. Like, everything Jesus said was true. But when he says truly, truly, what's he saying? I'm making a point here. Right. I would like to give a special point of emphasis. And leadership is that special point of emphasis for Paul right now. He says it in other ways. A trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. But then he says, really, his point there is, of whom I am the worst. I want to emphasize this. I understand that I am the worst of sinners, and that's an amazing thing that Jesus would save me. So this, he's saying, wake up. It's like Jesus saying, truly, truly, here's a trustworthy statement. And maybe because that was something that wasn't considered to be a valuable thing, right? So he's emphasizing, no, this leadership in the local church. And there might be a reason, because, you know, in our day and age, being an elder in a church or pastor, overseer, generally is, I mean, it doesn't come fraught with peril. Well, back then, very often, to be a pastor in a church, to be an elder or overseer, came with the persecution, with a heightened danger. And it certainly didn't come with financial perks. Right? So it's almost like, it's like, well, let's not downplay. It's the desirous nature, how good it is to actually be overseeing a church. And you might also consider all of the difficulties and the wrestles in the churches. So, you know, Paul says to Titus, look, I'm leaving you in Crete to do what? Set in order what remains, so there's more things to be done. And what? And really, by appointing elders in every city, because these people are like this. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You have all these false teachers who are destroying families and ripping them up. They're detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. You have to fight, battle, work, because that was eldership in the early church. It's like, who wants that? So he's saying, no, it's a trustworthy statement. This really is a good work that you desire to do. In fact, it's absolutely essential.
Another thing that was important then, it's still important today, but because the message was so new in this pagan culture, right, it would be easy for an elder to debase the church with just the wrong idea of a doctrine. So right, it really needed to be grounded.
Yeah.
Still true today.
Sure, absolutely.
But at least people who claim to be Christian hear some elders say something stupid. They're not going to, you know, from another church.
Right.
They're not going to be. But there, they could be misled. Big crowds could be misled because they didn't have that tradition.
Sure, maybe that much more important, again, for the elder to have the proper qualifications and to be able to do what he needs to do. But I think also then Paul, and perhaps the idea, I think the other thing here might be, this is a lot of work. That is, if you're going to be an elder, you have to have these qualifications. And so people might shy away from that because they don't want to, I don't want to have to go through that work, for lack of better terms. I don't have to be able to, you know, handle the word. I don't want to have to be above reproach. I want to leave room in my life for maybe for sin, whatever it might be. He goes, no, this is a worthy calling. And so you should want to put in the work and put in the effort. It is right and good to do so. And I would say that to every man. You ought to want to put in that work. It's not as well, I'll just hold back and let the elders of the church do the eldering. Well, I mean, let them do the eldering, but you ought to be one who is pursuing, in that sense, the qualifications, whether or not you actually desire the office. I do think there's a difference there. Not every man desires the office of elder, and I think the Lord works and builds that in a man in a special way. But since if any man, actually, the word there is any one, all right? But it's neuter, but we do take it along with all the male, all of these. Adjective or all of these characteristics are given, they're masculine, they're given in the masculine. So that's why it says if any man, because it then talks about what men can do. So if any man, it is an exclusive calling, and as we find from the rest of these qualifications, it is for men only. And really, the whole context of this is that in 1 Timothy 2, Paul just said, look, this is for men. Right, so this particular oversight office is only for men. And then he says, if anyone sets his heart, or any man aspires to the office of overseer. And so what is an overseer? And even it's a pretty similar word in English, actually. What is an overseer? What comes to your mind when you think of someone who oversees?
Manager.
Yeah, supervisor. Manages, supervisor. Is that inappropriate when it comes to the church? No, I mean, a shepherd does what? He oversees the flock. He needs to make sure. Just lay it out. What does a shepherd have to oversee in order for his flock to be properly cared for?
Life, the health, and the predators for the sheep.
He's got to protect. He's got to make provision. But to get provision, what does he have to think about?
Feeding them.
And in feeding them, what does he have to think about? Just get specific.
Where to move.
Yeah. When to move. Where's the best stuff? I mean, there's a lot of work involved in thinking, okay, I got to take the sheep here because now this is the best, you know, I've got the best grass here, the water's flowing, all the, you know, I'm not a shepherd, I don't know all those things, but you have to know all of that and do it at the right time, in the right place, in the right way, while you protect from predators, protect from people that want to steal, while then you make sure, well, what else is involved? So in the individual sheep, what does he have to oversee? Yeah, their health. So what are the kinds of things that happen to sheep? Yeah, they get themselves in all kinds of trouble, and they can't clean themselves, right? So the shepherd's got to go through and help clean. He's got to do all of these things. So it's a great example, shepherds are, because these are not animals that just will take care of themselves. So guys, oversight is, there has to be a skill in understanding how to take these biblical principles and see that they are properly distributed to the sheep and then make sure that they're actually responding to those things. So it's not just the teaching of the word. I mean, that's very clear. They are to be gifted to teach, but this oversight is a bigger picture of that. So there has to be a skill, at least certainly the elder board, I would say, the elder team, has to have skill in management, skill in oversight, skill in certain kinds of administration, all that are spiritually directed. So oversee is a very strong word, and it's now it can flip over into kind of in our megachurch model CEO, right? So what it is just a management philosophy. So it's not that; it's the ability to spiritually or manage in a spiritual fashion the spiritual resources that need to get properly dispensed to the congregation.
So having raised sheep before and goats and stuff like that, what came to my mind when you said that? A CEO would delegate, but when you've got a ewe that's got a breached lamb that's trying to be delivered and there's blood and guts and stuff involved, CEO wouldn't do that.
Right.
He would delegate that.
You gotta go get your hands on that. That's right.
Elbow deep in all
sure.
that stuff and make sure that works out.
That's right. So there's this aspect of while you are teaching, training, and equipping, it is never from a distance. Right. The CEO, sends the email and do the same. The shepherd leads by example, leads by digging in, and then helps and prepares other people to do that, ultimately equips them to get that done. But you can't do that from a distance. You have to be with the sheep.
One thing that's interesting is the analogy of sheep are almost defenseless.
Yeah.
Anything
mm-hmm.
kill the sheep.
Anything. Yeah. I mean, literally.
Yeah.
And so there's this special defensive function. This is, you have to constantly be watching. And I think you're equipping your... Thankfully, we're not purely sheep, right? And so you're equipping your saints so that they can actually make defense. But you always have to be on the elders are the primary guardians of that because it is so easy. And I have to say, over the 30 years in ministry, that I've seen that happen over and over. People that I thought were stronger, people that I thought should not have, why are they doing that? They're amazingly susceptible to sin. And that, I mean, we all are, but that's absolutely true.
I'm not a shepherd, but I've read a little bit about it. But the 23rd Psalm leads me beside still waters. Sheep won't eat out of rushing waters.
Right.
And that's important because they can drown
sure.
real easy if they get in the rapids or any kind of
right.
fast moving water.
Yeah.
They're not good swimmers because of all the fur.
Right. Which just, again, highlights our point that the overseer has to be very attuned to the nature of his people, which is really the nature of people, but also has kind of takes on an individual flair or an individual understanding of a congregation. Guys, there are unique dangers to this congregation, and you'll often hear me say that from the public. I think our unique wrestle, say, with Matthew 18 or other things, and you want to be careful there that you then don't go by someone who's like, well, that's not my unique wrestle. But we do have, as a congregation, we have certain errors that we're more prone to, and the shepherd needs to know that. The overseer needs to understand what those are.
I just thinking when the sheep knows the shepherd,
right.
the voice. So I'm thinking that tells me that the relationship between the overseer with the congregation has to be very close,
sure.
knowledgeable.
Which is why, right, again, this overseer is not a CEO, right? And again, every elder, it doesn't have to be intimately known by every person in the congregation, but he does have to be there. The elders have to be there so that there is a respect for what they say because of their lives. We just finished our new members class, and I say, look, you need to go and not enough people take me up on this. You need to call up one of the elders and say, hey, I would like to come over for dinner. Now be gracious and kind. But being in someone's home and seeing how they're responding, and you do that a couple of times. You're seeing how they're responding to their wife. You're seeing how they're responding to their children. You're seeing, the nature of their home. And always, as I say, always you're giving video, which is not just a snapshot of, oh, you know, he snapped at his wife, so he must not be qualified. But you're giving, but guys, you will learn a lot there. And those are the kinds of things that you ought to know. You ought to have some understanding. And yes, you'll see your elders sin. But if they're among you enough, and which is one of my goals, is to not just to be among you enough to sin against you. I sometimes say it that way, but like, what are you talking about? It's to be enough that you'll see that there's response to that, and that there's growth, and that there's a desire to overcome when those things are happening. Those are the things that you need to be able to see. The shepherd, the overseer, is not a CEO, although even as he does that, he can't get just caught up in, okay, this one individual sheep. Cannot do that. There has to be a bigger picture of, I have to know if all the sheep are doing well. So while I think there certainly must be individual discipleship, things like that going on, there has to be that bigger picture so that there's an understanding of how are we going to take these spiritual resources and get them to all the sheep that the Lord has given us. 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and all this is fascinating when Peter calls himself a fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, essentially saying I'm an elder apostle. I'm both. Okay, so I am an elder, but hey, I saw Jesus, right? I saw the glory, I saw the sufferings of Christ. I was partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the word he uses. Okay, making sure that everything is properly cared for, and this is a spiritual thing. But here, what is Peter doing? Really, as an apostle, he is handing off his role. He was an apostle elder. He's saying, look, elder is the role that continues, right? I'm an elder among with you. And now you elders, here's what you're supposed to do. It doesn't call them apostles. It doesn't say yours. So this is, it's an elder really, or it's an apostle handing off that apostolic role, really not the apostolic role, but the authority now, no longer apostles, but now elders who are supposed to oversee the churches. And so you have Jesus commissioning Peter really what? To be an elder. I think in that way, again, part of the rock that is the one upon whom the church would be built, because I think all of the apostles were elders. You see them functioning that way in Acts, in the book of Acts. And so in both the authority that he has in preaching the gospel, and then also really in establishing the rest of the authority for the church, not through a papal succession, but through an elder succession that would follow after him, now each individual church with elders that are the authority of that church. And Peter hands that off right here. I'm an elder. I hand this off to you, other elders. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Exercise oversight. Why? Because the chief shepherd is coming. And you have this responsibility, and he passes that off. That's why Paul and Barnabas went around establishing what? Apostles? No, they went around establishing elders. They're doing the same thing. Apostles establishing the next layer of leadership for, and that was the only layer of leadership until Christ would come again, which is the elders in the church. If you pay attention to that, it's pretty clear, I think. And it guards you against all the other errors of papal successions and I think even bishops and other things as technically defined, overseeing certain layers of leadership that are overseeing the churches, because it's pretty clear that Paul and Barnabas, that Peter, others are handing off that job to the elders of a church.
So you're saying they built on the foundation, is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that's what they did. They're building on the foundation. So, all right. So there's this big long quote by MacArthur that I don't need to read. Godly leaders are the backbone of the church. It's essential that they be qualified. In an unsuccessful church, the issue is too often not poor programs or uncommitted people, but substandard leadership. Godly leaders are not produced by Bible colleges or seminaries. Again, they can be informed there, helped there, instructed there. They merely give them the tools with which to work, nor do pulpit committees or ordination councils make men fit for ministry. They merely have the responsibility to recognize those who already are. Only the Holy Spirit can produce a true spiritual leader. Again, that's why this is different than any other thing. You can get really good schools that produce really good business leaders. Now, you would want those to be connected to character qualifications, but the bottom line, you guys, is people can lead without character. They can. And they can be incredibly successful with zero character. They can. I mean, just look down throughout the ages. It's better if they have character, right? From the standpoint of the people that they lead. But it's not necessarily more beneficial when it comes to getting results. So, but for the believing leader, there is no separation. There cannot be. And so that's, again, why we should hold that standard as much as we can for our other kinds of leaders. But the bottom line is the one place it has to be held, and there can be no exceptions, is the church. Samuel Brengel, Salvation Army. A spiritual leader is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It's attained by confession of sin, heart-searching, humbling before the Lord, self-surrender, courageous sacrifice of every idol, bold, deathless, uncompromising, and uncomplaining embracing of the cross. I like that line. And by an eternal, unfaltering look unto Jesus crucified. It's not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. This is a great price, but it must be unflinchingly paid by him who would not merely be a nominal, but a real spiritual leader of men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. I would just say that's the command for every believer, right? Leaders are going to have to be that, but every believer is supposed to live like that, giving up their lives completely for what? Totally abandoned for Jesus Christ. So that while that is a leadership qualification, it is what I urge all of you men to. This is, it's not like, well, I'm not going to be an elder, so here's the problem, so I don't have to do that. No, Jesus said, take up your cross daily, follow after me. That's why we say, look, the qualifications, in one sense, are to be pursued by all. All right, not all will have the giftedness to teach. That's maybe one of the primary things that not all will have, but those other qualifications should be desired. And certainly the passion and commitment are to characterize all the men of the church, the women as well, right? But that's it. Just the last two things here. So it's a passionate calling. That is, he sets his heart and desires. Those two things together, right, kind of have an internal and external. So he desires. This is something that he longs to do. It's interesting, right? The word desire, it's just a word for lust. And remember, that word can be used positively or negatively. This is about the only place in the New Testament where it's used positively, but also indicates the strength of it. He truly desires that this would be the case. He longs to this, and this is something that the Spirit of God would work in a man's heart, that he would truly desire this. Now, not every man, again, even who desires this, will work his way all the way through to be qualified for this. Some desire it, and so, which is, I think, the Spirit of God works in his heart that they desire it, but they don't follow through with discipline, they don't follow through with these things, and so their desire is ultimately left unfulfilled because they don't pursue the qualifications necessary. Right? And some men, I think it is possible for a man to have a desire to do this, and it's not the time in the church for him to be an elder, and so he waits. All right, so you can have this desire and not be, well, I have a desire, so therefore I have to become an elder, and it needs to happen right away. So the desire, while I think Holy Spirit granted, is not an automatic qualification, or now you need to move right into eldership. So he desires, and he sets his heart. The idea is firm resolve to attain. So he says, look, I'm going to pursue the things that are necessary in order for this to be the case. And then all of that will have to, and we'll talk more about that, will have to be recognized by the church, by the other leadership. It's not, so I desire this, I set my heart, I'm a special set apart pastor, which is kind of how that's viewed in maybe Southern Baptist circles. Look, I'm called by God, this is my calling, I'm going to get this done, and I don't really care what you think. That's often how it's viewed. No, it has to be affirmed by the local church, there have to be the proper, you know, validations of those qualifications, and even then, that desire may not, and it may be a while before it's actually fulfilled or actually is able to be the case in any individual church. And yet, it is something that is a joyful, powerful, desirous thing, and I love it when men desire that, when it's bound up with the desire to look like Jesus.
I know we only have a couple minutes, but could you address the difference between a man being identified by current elders as being qualified and being pursued for that versus a man coming to you and saying, hey, I want to do this?
Sure. So essentially, if this happens from the bottom up, that is, someone says, look, 1 Timothy 3 says this is a noble thing to desire, and I'm desirous of this, and they would come to us. Then oftentimes, what we will do is we'll then make an assessment to say, all right, where do we feel like you would have to be in order to accomplish that? And we'd love to help you do that. And so he might enter into discipleship with someone. He might, you know, we would try to foster that or encourage that desire. But there would be no promises of, okay, we're going to work you towards an elder track. You know, it just would be, okay, here are the things that you need to do if you ever want to flesh that out. And we'd love to help you do it. So we'll do that. And then we'll see what the Lord does, right? We're working the other way would be, all right, so we're trying to identify men who might be qualified for this, and yet they haven't expressed to us their desire to do that. So what we would do is then when we go to that person, it may be something that because we go, see, it doesn't say when or how this desire gets produced. So I think sometimes we think, right, they're sitting in your room all alone, and all of a sudden, I want to be an elder. No, it might be that this is actually produced by the other elders coming and saying, hey, we see that you have these qualifications. We, you know, there's a need in the church. is this something that you would desire? And then we let, and then we see what happens. Some men have come back to us and say, no, I mean it's I'm not desirous of that. So I think even it can happen where kind of independent of being asked, someone has a desire and they start to pursue it, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen. Or it can happen, I think, on the other end where we're looking for an elder, we see a man who appears to be qualified, really, who seems to be desiring to be a shepherd because he already is, right? And so we ask him, say, are you, you know, is this something that you do actually desire? And then either they tell us no, or they say, well, I mean, as I think through that and as I say, yes, I do. So did that?
Yeah, so you would say both of those is equally
valid. Both are valid. Okay. Both are valid. And it just sometimes, unfortunately, those that want to have a desire, as we look at their lives and as we work it through it, it's like the desire wasn't from the Spirit of God, as it were. And that's simply validated by the fact that they don't end up being necessarily qualified. It's like, you know, we don't determine exactly where that desire came from. We just simply, that's why you have to have these checks and balances on it. So if you just separate it out, right, the Spirit of God told me that I had to do this. So, I mean, who can argue with that authority? Right? That becomes the very danger of that kind of thing. I know this desire is from the Spirit. If it gets ultimately fulfilled, it was from the Spirit. Because it was recognized through the church. All right, let's be done. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the chance to just consider being totally abandoned to you. Father, we don't want to be under the influence of any substance, of anything, of any pursuit, of any lust of this world. We want to be fully controlled by your Spirit. We long for this. And Lord, we long also then to have the qualifications necessary to lead your church, whether you put us in positions of that leadership directly or whether we're equipped to lead those around us. Lord, we long to see that your church would be cared for, that every person would be encouraged and strengthened, that no one would be left open to attacks without being protected and guarded, or that there would be good, solid, deep, strong oversight of the church in such a way that we would be able to properly defend, feed, shepherd, and encourage your body. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.